Well, thank you very much. And it's becoming quite a habit, isn't it? You know, it's only 10 days since I was here last time. And you come back again. That's great. So thanks very much for the opportunity. And for those who know very little about us, and it doesn't matter that you don't, I would just mention that we are from New Zealand. So don't hold that against us, because we're human beings and we love the Lord. Because we say, of course, that New Zealand has three islands. And I guess a number of you have been to New Zealand. There's the North Island, and then there's the South Island, and then there's the West Island. Think about that one. You know. But it's great to be with you. Thanks for the opportunity at being at Wilson again, and for the invitation to open the Word of God with you. Oh, that's great. I'm not going to say a whole lot about GLOW, but Gwenda and I are involved in GLOW Ministries. For 12 years, beginning in 1967, we led GLOW teams in Brazil and were responsible to try to keep them happy and working really hard and start a new assembly in the interior of the state of São Paulo, as we say in English. São Paulo, as they say in Portuguese. So that was an experience, and then we went back to New Zealand, and for 20 years we worked with the educational and evangelistic program of the GLOW Training Center. For 7 years working with an assembly in the city of Hamilton. So if you count them up, it's about 40 years, I think. So it brings us to here. And I think one of the things to learn is that when God touches our lives, we respond immediately, knowing that His way is best. Because one of the great problems of life is that we can fritter it away. We don't mean to. I mean, we all have good intentions. We want our lives to count for God, but we look back over the years and we say, how has God worked through me? I mean, that's possible. I like the story of Henry Martin, great missionary. Young man, he was a scholar in Cambridge University. At the age of 29, he coughed out his young life upon the burning sands of what was then called Persia. By that time, he had translated the New Testament into four languages. It so happens that on the day that he died, his portrait arrived at Cambridge University and, as I understand it, was hung in the dining hall and may still be there. Charles Simeon, great Anglican clergyman. He said, every time I see the eyes of that young man bearing down on me, they seem to say, don't trifle, don't trifle. Sometimes we just trifle with the things of God. Before we actually get in, that might have sounded like I was getting into the message. It wasn't. It was just a... But God is working in dramatic ways through the ministry of GLOW. And we want to say thank you for your support. Thank you for praying. Without God's touch on the ministry, it will turn to dust. So please continue to pray. Would you turn with me, please, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke chapter 9. I want to speak about the best use of your life. Some of you are old now, and some of you are young. But whether we're old or whether we're young, we want to know how to best use our lives. And as I said, it is so easy to fritter away the years that the Lord gives us. We don't do it intentionally. I don't think anybody, when he's praying to God, says, God, please help me to be a mediocre Christian. I don't want to impact anybody, and I don't want to cause any kind of move for you. Please help me to be mediocre. No one prays like that. And yet it's very easy to trifle and fritter away our lives. And so I want tonight to speak about the best use of your life. Let us read from the Word of God. I have in front of me Luke chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 51. As the time approached for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" I mean, that's what James and John were like. I mean, bother us? Woo, we're going to call down fire from heaven if we can. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." You possibly have heard the name Ravi Zacharias. Ravi is Indian, of Indian extraction. He is today a world-renowned evangelist, particularly in the area of apologetics. In one of his books, he tells the story of actually being called to Asia to speak at a conference. He was speaking to the man who had invited him, and later, after he had performed his duties there, he found that the man who had invited him was one of the 10 wealthiest people in the world. So they had this conference of what they call diamond-studded executives, very, very wealthy Asian men. And Zacharias asked this fabulously wealthy man, "What brought you to faith in Christ?" He said, "Well, about 18 months ago, I said to my wife, 'We have all the money that we could ever spend, but I'm desperately empty. There must be more to life than what we've already found.' And so," he said, "we went and we found a Bible study group because we thought that maybe what we needed was God. And," he said, "there, we became followers of Jesus Christ. No big campaign, no loud mouth preacher, but simply meeting with a few people, they came to faith in Christ. One of the richest men in the world, but hollow inside, and maybe that describes you. Maybe people feel that you've got it all together. Maybe you know the right words to say, and you look so spiritual. But right inside there's a hollowness that you can hardly describe." And Jesus said, "If you want to know fullness of life, you must come and follow me." So I want to speak tonight on the best use of your life. Now, you'll find that our Lord is resolute. He's making his way to heaven, but his way to heaven is via Jerusalem. And in the older translations, it says that he set his face as a rock, as a flint, to go to Jerusalem. In the NIV, he was resolute. Nothing would deflect him from the course that the Father had laid up before him. I find it highly significant that after that comment, where it says that he set his face resolutely, we read that he encountered three men. And these men were anything but resolute. They're the opposite of being resolute. And we'll talk about them. And we'll examine our own spiritual life according to what Jesus said to them. I'd like you to notice two things. If you want your life to count and you want the best use of your life, spend your life facing in one direction. You'll find that as our Lord was speaking to these three men, in each case, you have the word "follow." There was one who was so desirous of following Jesus, don't know why. He seems to have come from nowhere. Maybe he was a Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They had been unfaithful to God. Read about it in 2 Kings 17 sometime. They worshipped Jehovah, but they also worshipped pagan gods. That was the Samaritans. Maybe they were Samaritans. They were certainly going through Samaria. But maybe they had seen what Jesus did. I mean, even in this chapter, chapter 9 of Luke, you find that Jesus feeds the 5,000. That's the only miracle that you find repeated and accounted in each of the four Gospels. Maybe it was that miracle. Maybe it was the transfiguration. Maybe they heard about it when Jesus met Moses and Elijah. I mean, that is an amazing thing. And Motormouth Peter, when he sees it, he said, let's make three tents. One for Moses, the great mountain peak of the law. One for Elijah, great mountain top preacher. And one for Jesus. He thought he was doing Jesus honor by saying, we'll make three because you're on level with them. But Jesus said, no. He doesn't share his honor even with a man like Moses, not even with a man like Elijah. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was the healing of the boy with an evil spirit and so on. We don't know what it was. But they saw that following Jesus was the best thing to do with their lives. I wonder if you've come to that state. You've come to this church maybe. And you certainly have come here tonight. But you've never made a commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ. You're not saved. You don't have eternal life yet. Well, listen well. The Spirit of God can work in your life. And tonight can be the greatest night of your life. Tonight can be the night for which you were placed on the earth when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord. A number of years ago, Dr. Billy Graham was holding an evangelistic crusade in Brisbane, which of course is here in Australia. He was being interrogated by certain secular reporters. And one of the newspaper reporters said to Dr. Graham, Dr. Graham, some of the clergymen in the city say that you've set the church back 200 years. And Graham thought for a while and he said, if I've done that, I've failed. Because I want to put the church back 2,000 years. Why is it that so often we're satisfied with so little? Why is it that we're satisfied with a little bit of religion and there's not that radical discipleship, that radical following after Jesus? Christianity was never designed for the mediocre. Christianity was never designed just to make us happy with the status quo. Christianity was taught and exemplified in Jesus so that we would live radical lives, impactful lives, and that is normal Christianity. That's not exceptional Christianity. And the things that we're talking about tonight are normal Christianity. I was brought to the Lord as a little boy, and my parents had come to Christ just a short time before that through the preaching of a fairly feisty New Zealand evangelist who actually had a campaign here, I understand, many years ago in Perth, Enoch Coppin. Know the name? My two older brothers came to Christ, and through the preaching of that man, Christ invaded our family. And indirectly, that's the reason that I'm here tonight. He had a little saying. He said that a disciple is someone who follows to learn and learns to follow. So Jesus is talking here to certain men who show a kind of interest in following him. And one says, I will follow you, Lord. And to the other, Jesus said, follow me. And the third one said, I'll follow you, Lord. They knew that if they were going to be disciples of Jesus, they had to follow him. Now, it seems that they decided not to, but some did. Today, we can't follow Jesus in a literal sense. In those days, if they wanted to go after Jesus, literally walking along the streets of Israel, they would have to leave everything behind and they would walk behind him. You can't walk behind Jesus in that way. But today you follow him just as real. Your following of him is just as real, but it's spiritual. It boils down to the word commitment. To follow after Jesus and to spend your whole life facing in one direction means that you make a commitment. We don't like the word commitment today. Whether it's marriage commitment, whether it's in business or whatever it is, we're frightened of commitment But Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, you have to be willing to commit. It's not some kind of mamby-pamby stuff. It's not for people who cannot face life. It's for real men and real women, strong women who want to make the most of their life. It is for the weak. But it's also for those who have been given strength of character. And Jesus says to us all, whether we're strong or weak. And the Bible says we're all weak. We're all sinners. But the point that I'm making is that Christianity brings out the real man in a man and brings out the real woman in a woman and will help you to make the best use of your life. Now, I would like to mention ways in which we commit to Jesus Christ. First of all, we commit to him intellectually. You see, when we talk about Jesus, it's not something that we make up. It's something that we read in the Bible, especially the Gospels. It was the old Puritan by the name of John Owen who said, if you're satisfied with an imaginary Christ, you must be satisfied with an imaginary salvation. There are people who think that Jesus was just a great revolutionary. There are others who think Jesus was just a great philosopher. And others think that he was just a moral leader. He was much, much more than that. He was the Son of God. He was God made in flesh, born of a virgin. Lived a pure life, no sin in that man. And even people who were governors commissioned by Rome would say, we don't see any fault in this man, because there was no fault in him. And he died. He died on a cross, shed his blood, but then he rose again 3 days later. I mean, the grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. He rose from the dead, and he's alive today. I mean, that is Christianity, and that is the Jesus of the Bible. Now, if you're going to become a disciple of our Lord, you must commit to him intellectually. You say, my mind is committed to Jesus Christ. I will use the faculties that you give me to search about Jesus and to follow his path for me. It means that we commit to him voluntarily. Nobody can make you follow Jesus. I mean, your elders can't. If your elders could, they would. Your parents can't. If they could, they would. You yourself must make that decision. It is a matter of the will. That in your mind and your heart you say, I will follow him. That is my decision. And you commit to him. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, don't open them especially, but if you have them open and you go back earlier in that chapter, verse 23, Jesus is talking about discipleship. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, you'll find similar expressions, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, but you don't have the word daily. And in this occasion, Jesus is saying, you take up your cross. You don't do it just from time to time or in a big crisis in your life, but every day you take up your cross. And maybe your elders don't know the suffering that you accept because of Jesus. And maybe your friends don't know it. But at work, they look down on you, not because of the quality of your work. You work diligently. But they look down on you because you are a follower of the man who was a man of sorrows and the one who was acquainted with grief. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now you must make that decision. It's a matter that you, in your will, in your mind, make that decision. And then you commit to him exclusively. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And what he's saying is, you can't be enslaved by more than one master. And either Jesus is your master or something else is. It may be money. And so you say, I become the exclusive property of Jesus Christ. You say, that is excessive. I mean, that's more than just saying prayers at church, and it is. It's a whole lifestyle. And the Bible says that if you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you commit to Him exclusively. He alone is the Lord of your life. And He has first place. And you commit to Him in love. I mean, why is it that today, all over the world, there have been many millions of acts of kindness shown by Christians, acts of love by Christians, because they're followers of Jesus Christ? Doesn't make the newspaper, usually. And very often nobody except one or two would ever know about it, but day by day, year after year, all over the world, Christians are committed to serving other people in love. And Jesus, or rather, John says, my dear children, let's not just talk about love, let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know that we're living truly, living in God's reality. And if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I can't stand Christians, or I can't stand that man or that woman, the Bible says, not my words, the Bible says you're a liar. Because you can't both love God and hate your brother. So you see, a Christian is committed to serving other people. It's a pathway of love. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, one of the things that I find so amazing among God's people is this. Let's use frank terms. I mean, there are some people in the assemblies that I've been acquainted with, and I guess if I was an unsaved man in an ordinary secular situation, I wouldn't give them the time of day. Don't like their personality. Not interested in the same sort of thing. And you know what I mean. But you come into God's family, and those same people now, you would die for them if you had to. Because you see, Christ fills your life with love. You find that in Romans 5 and 5, that when you came to faith in Christ, God flooded your heart with love. And you can't explain it. And that's why you'd be willing to die, if necessary, for another Christian. And Jesus said, by this shall all people know that you're my disciples, because you have real intense love for one another. Now, one of the interesting things, and we're not looking at this verse, but our Lord Jesus, later on, chapter 14, says that if you're going to be my disciple, you must hate your mum and your dad, your sisters and your wife and your own life. Now, he doesn't mean you loathe these people. It means that you love Christ more. You give Him higher priority in your life. It says that you love Him more than you love your own life. Now the reality is that when you become a believer, you actually love these relatives with a deeper love, with a Christ-given love. Now, so if you're going to use your life to the full, you spend your life facing in one direction, and that is you're following Christ, you want to obey Him, and you want to please Him. The second thing is that you spend your life following hard after Christ. The first would-be disciple says, I will follow you. To the second one, Jesus says, come, follow me. And the third one says, I'll follow you, Lord. I know that some of you are university trained and you did tertiary education. When you embarked upon a course, you would decide, I want to do a law course or an engineering course or whatever it is, and you are subject to that discipline. Doesn't matter who teaches it. You're just committed to that discipline of study. Now, in New Testament times, when you were a disciple, and the word disciple just means a learner, the Greek word is mathetes, from which we get our English word mathematics. So a disciple is just a learner. He's learning at the feet of Jesus. He follows to learn and he learns to follow. In New Testament times, a disciple wasn't merely someone who's embarked upon a course of study, but somebody who's committed to a person. For example, we read about disciples of Moses, disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees. Now, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it means you commit yourself to him as a person, not merely what he teaches, but to him as a person. I guess if I would sum it up in one word, it means this, that Jesus becomes preeminent in your life and mine. You say that's very harsh, is it? It's biblical. It's what Jesus taught. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." And one reason, ladies and gentlemen, that we very often don't make an impact at work is because what we believe gives nothing, it costs us nothing, and it suffers nothing. Our Lord Jesus was talking to Pharisees. Now, these were the religious men of their day. They were the good men. Everybody wanted to be a Pharisee. In fact, there were about 6,000 of them in the time of Jesus. Seven different orders of Pharisees. They had different characteristics and so on. And they all wanted to be Pharisees because they so admired these Pharisees. But Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you're white like whitewashed sepulchres or graves. Men walk over it and they don't even know they've walked over it." Now, behind that is this. If you touched a grave, you became unclean. So they would whitewash the graves and they would bury people, sometimes feet first in the ground. They'd put a slab on it, whitewash it, but the whitewash would wash off. And people would walk over these graves, not realize that their lives had become contaminated by their association with the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "You're like that. You touch people's lives, but you don't make any impact upon them. Don't even know you're a Christian. Don't know the values. Don't know that motivation. And you're just like a sepulcher. You're just like a grave. And it's unmarked." Now, the words of Jesus to these would-be disciples shows that if you want to follow him, if you want to make the best of your life, it's sometimes hard. Verse 58. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "has no place even to lay his head." Now remember, it's in the context that our Lord was resolute. He's making his way to death and to resurrection and then to heaven. He's resolute. Now here's the first person. Here's the first test. Are you willing to face hardship for me? And as far as we know, he wasn't resolute. And so Jesus is saying, to be resolute, you must develop a clear understanding of the cost involved. And for some of you, it will mean that you will be despised by some of your old friends. Your friends can laugh you into hell, but they can't laugh you out of it. But you have to count the cost. It costs something. I was talking to a lady who was a member of our church in New Zealand at that point of time. At 10 years of age, she wanted to go along to a Christian meeting. Her parents were absolutely against it. Every time she came, they would beat her literally with rods. And so for something like 11 years, every time she went to a Christian meeting, she came back, she'd be beaten with rods. It costs something to be a Christian. It may cost you something to be a Christian. And Jesus is saying, make sure you think about it and make sure you develop a clear understanding of the cost involved. And then he says, it's sometimes very demanding, verse 59, He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In other words, what he's saying is this: you must decide to make eternal things the most important things in your life. In that case, preaching the kingdom of God. Now, it seems reasonable to us to bury your dad, but the point was, he was still alive. Brazil is a large Japanese country. Most people, of course, don't know that. Outside of Japan itself, there are more Japanese in Brazil than in any other country in the world. I remember we were evangelizing a particular man, very clever man he was. He was really desirous of becoming a Christian, and he said, "When my dad dies," because he's a Shintoist, "when my dad dies, I'll become a Christian." And I thought of this verse. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be resolute, if you want to follow me in the way that I require, you must decide to make eternal things the most important things in your life. And then he says, it's always lifelong. You don't say, "Oh, I felt very emotional at the meeting, so I'm going to become a Christian for a couple of days." It's not that at all. You say, "No, he's Lord of all. He died for me. He is the way to eternal life. God loved the world so much that he gave his only, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I mean, is anything to be compared with that? Still another said, verses 61, 62, "I'll follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, he's not saying you don't change your job sometimes. And he's not saying that you don't change your occupation, but he's saying when you're heading for heaven, when you're facing in one direction, make sure that it's something for your whole life. So what he's saying to those who are vacillating and not quite sure, because this man, basically, he wanted to go back home, say goodbye, and maybe he could be persuaded to stay home. And Jesus said, "Don't look back. Don't turn back. Keep on going until the moment of your death. Determine that no matter what, you will never turn back." That's what he's teaching. You may know the name William Booth. He founded the Salvation Army. At the age of 91, maybe 92, his last public utterance in the Albert Hall in London included this statement: "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight." Now, he's an old man now. And he says, "While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there's a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end." Now maybe you say, "I want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to begin to follow him. What do I do?" Well, you decide to. You make that decision. And then you tell him, you in prayer, whatever the words you use, you say, "I want you to be from this moment on the Lord, the ruler of my life." And then you start to introduce God-pleasing habits into your life. You attend church, you read the Bible, you pray. And then you resolve to purposefully love others simply because you love Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a young whippersnapper anymore, but from this moment on, you can commit yourself to Jesus Christ. You know, the problem as we get older is that we somehow float along on past commitment to Jesus Christ. That's not enough. And you may be an older man now, but you know that the only time you read the Bible is when someone's looking at you. You never pray anymore. And when you go home, you just criticize the Lord's people. And Christianity has become jaded. Why don't you give yourself back to Jesus Christ and say, please cleanse my heart again and give me a heart of love for Jesus. I want to follow you for the rest of my life. And whether you give me 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade, or 50 years, I want to use it exclusively for Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean to say you give up your job, but it means when you go to work in the morning, you say, I'm doing this for you, Jesus. And when you wash dishes, you say, I'm doing this for you, Jesus. Our Lord resolutely was setting out for Jerusalem. Three men could have. It seems they decided not to. What is your decision tonight? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the challenge that it brings us. Nearly 2,000 years since these words were first uttered, and yet they're powerful for us. And we confess to you how lethargic we become sometimes, and how cynical we become, and how the joy of the Spirit of God no longer exists in our lives if we're honest. And following you has just become a dull habit. Forgive us. Help us to be true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, true followers, true learners. We pray that we might learn to love one another deeply from the heart, simply because you loved us in that same way. We give ourselves to you as a group. We pray that you will use this church. And we pray that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ may be sounded out from this place day by day, week by week, and that many might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We give thanks to you in his name.